I'm speaking this morning on the subject, God's will for you. God's will for your life and for mine. And my text is taken from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 14 through 21, which I read now from the English Standard Version. For this reason, writes the Apostle, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or fatherhood on earth, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All of us, I'm sure, have struggled at one time or another to discern the will of God, to discover God's will for our lives. This is not simply a Christian concern. This has been a preoccupation of human beings since time immemorial. One of the most popular activities in the ancient world was consulting the oracles of the gods, trying to find answers. In ancient Rome or in ancient Greece, for example, no important step would be taken without consulting the auguries, as they were called, different attempts to determine what to do, what was the best course, what was the right step to take. There's one story from the ancient world which I find rather enlightening and amusing. At the same time, the king of Lydia, a kingdom called Lydia, a Greek king named Croesus, who was famous for fabulous wealth, was contemplating an attack against a neighboring kingdom. And so he sent a messenger to Delphi, to the great oracle of Apollo, the most famous oracle in the ancient world, asking what he should do, whether he should attack or not. And the answer of the god came back to him, "Attack, O king, and a great kingdom will be destroyed." Unfortunately, Croesus didn't stop to think that his might be that kingdom. And that is, in fact, what happened. He attacked and he was overthrown. The gods were notorious for giving misleading guidance. Well, our God is not like that. As in every other respect, he is different from all false gods and idols. He is the true and the living God. That doesn't mean that every step of our lives is always clearly made known to us. If it were, there wouldn't be such a market in Christian bookstores for books about discerning the will of God, how to find the will of God. But I want to suggest to you this morning that in the most important things, God's will is plain and obvious. We know what he wants for us, what he wants us to be, and what he wants us to do. And nowhere is that more clearly seen, I believe, than in the great prayers of the Apostle Paul in his various letters, and supremely in this prayer from the end of Ephesians chapter 3. For what Paul prays about is not just an agenda for intercession, it's really a statement of the goals of our lives. The will of God for each of us is spelled out in this series of petitions. Paul, as you note, if you look carefully at the context, is resuming a statement that he really began in verse 1 of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he breaks off. And there's a parenthesis that takes up the next 12 verses, verses 2 through 13, in which he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, this great task that God has called him to declare to the world the great mystery of the gospel, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. And then when he reaches verse 14, he picks up where he left off in verse 1. "For this reason," he repeats, "I bow my knees before the Father." In other words, Paul was about to launch into prayer as chapter 3 opened. And the reason that he was going to pray is in response to what he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2. Ephesians 1 and 2, as you may know, is the great statement of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Paul begins in eternity at the outset of chapter 1 with God's election of his people from before the foundation of the world. And he proceeds to talk about this eternal plan that God has had, this his purpose, his great purpose of gathering into one Jew and Gentile, and all things, Paul says, in heaven and on earth. It's a glimpse into the very mind of God. What is God up to? What's the big picture? And the big picture is that someday, in Jesus Christ, all the redeemed creation, spiritual and physical, angels and human beings, Gentiles and Jews, all the races and tribes and languages, past and present, heaven and earth, all will be joined and united in Christ Jesus. His will be the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. That is the great purpose of God, and Paul unfolds it in Ephesians 1. And then he passes from eternity into time in chapter 2 and talks about how those who were dead in trespasses and sins have now, by the mercy of God, been made alive. By grace you've been saved, through faith, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is no mere individual undertaking, but it is to build a church of Jew and Gentile together in the world, in history, God's new society, a new people, where the walls that divide have been broken down, and peace through the blood of the cross, the blood of Christ, has been declared and forged in a broken human family. It's a picture of the coming final reconciliation. That's the gospel in Ephesians 1 and 2, and we could spend years on it. And Paul's response to all of this is to fall on his knees before the Father and to offer this prayer for the saints in Ephesus and ultimately for the saints in every place, for you and for me, right down to little Joseph, the youngest saint of all among us. God's will for you unfolded in these petitions. I bow my knees before the Father. You know, Greeks never bowed when they prayed. They prayed, but they never bowed. They thought it was demeaning. It was beneath them. Jews rarely prayed. They stood. That was their habitual posture for prayer. Only in the case of the publican do we see, in fact, it was noteworthy in Jesus' story, that he wouldn't stand and lift his face, but he bowed and covered his face. But for Christians, kneeling, bowing is appropriate because we are the slaves of Christ. And we humble ourselves before the awesome majesty of God. So what does Paul pray for? Well, it's a bit complex. It's not easy to follow through his argument here, or his outline of prayer in these verses. But let's look carefully and think closely about what he says, and we see a progression of petitions. One unfolding into the next, laying the groundwork for the next, climbing, rising higher and higher until he reaches the stunning climax of this prayer. We begin in verse 16. Here's the first thing Paul asks for: that according to the riches of his glory, of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So it begins with the power of the Spirit within us, with the activity of the Spirit of God in our inmost being, our inward man, as the old version says. We always begin with the work of God, not with ourselves, but with God. It is the Spirit of God that is the beginning of our salvation. I was traveling these last couple of weeks. I just got home a few days ago, in fact, traveling in Turkey, which is a marvelous, marvelous place filled with biblical history and ancient history. And I went to a museum there, a museum of antiquity. I did not realize that the oldest city in the world, the oldest human habitation collectively in a city, lies in Turkey. And this museum had artifacts from that city, which dates back to 6,500 BC, 8,500 years ago. I saw among the displays a little figurine of a fertility goddess seated on a throne, plump and ripe. It's the oldest idol in existence. I saw weapons made of obsidian and tools, a sickle, a curved stick with stone blades inserted. I saw ornaments and jewelry, all of them 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years old. Just amazing. And as I came away from that, it struck me how little humankind has changed in all those years. Three things, in fact, struck me as I thought about it. As far back as we know, human beings have always loved pretty things. There they were, necklaces and bracelets. As far back as we know, human beings have always killed each other over those pretty things, weapons of war. And yet, as far back as we know, human beings have always worshipped something. They've always reached out somehow for transcendence. But you see, that is the difference between religion and grace. Religion is humankind's blind groping for it knows not what. But grace, salvation, the gospel, is the story of God taking the initiative and through his Spirit quickening us, imparting power within, bringing life, awakening us from the death of sin. It starts with grace, you see. It is the work of the Spirit of God that enables us to come alive, to open our eyes, to see the truth. And so our response is to worship, to give thanks, to claim nothing of our own. We bring nothing but sin. God makes us alive. By grace you are saved through faith, that you may be strengthened with power by the Spirit in your inward being. That's where it begins. I ran across a wonderful quote some time ago by Robert Hawker, a divine of the early 19th century, who writes this: "I have been unlearning what before I had been studying with so much care, how to recommend myself to, by human merit to divine favor. But when the Lord in mercy took me under his pupilage, he inverted this order of teaching. I was then led to see more of his ways and to think less of my own. And from that hour of matriculation in his school to the present, I have been learning daily to get out of love with myself and in love with Christ." Isn't that beautiful? So grace teaches us to get out of love with ourselves and in love with God, to turn away from our merit and embrace his work, to rely not on our undertaking to please him, but on the work of his Spirit within us. It begins with the Spirit, and it continues every day of our lives with the strengthening power of the Spirit within. And this leads to the next step, Paul says, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then he goes on in verse 17, so the work of the Spirit leads to this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The indwelling presence of Christ, more and more growing and growing within us, that is the result of the Spirit's presence and power in our inmost self. That Christ would dwell within us. Beautiful word, that beautiful word. It's like the difference between going to a hotel and going home. You may live in a hotel room for a few days, but you dwell at home. That's the idea, that Christ would dwell within us, that he would take up residence in our hearts and live there and make it his home. Paul talks a lot here in Ephesians about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery that God is going to include Jews and Gentiles both in Christ. In a parallel passage in Colossians, he talks about the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the ultimate mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We think of the great text from the first chapter of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. But there's more than that. It's not just that he dwells among us, but that he dwells within us. Who can fathom the glory of that? That the God of heaven and earth should choose to take up residence, not in a filthy stable, but in my filthy heart, that he would cleanse me by the power of his Spirit, that he would remain with me, that he would give his promise never to leave or forsake me, that I could live his life. This is the hope of glory. And it's all by faith, that Christ would indwell your heart, Paul says, by faith. And here is the important reminder that we too have an active part to play in this unfolding of God's will for us. We are not merely passive spectators at the work of God in saving us. For faith is something we too must do. Faith isn't just something that happens to us. It is the gift of God, but it is at the same time our exercise. Calvin defined faith this way: faith is not only a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. And that's exactly what it is. We must embrace Christ. We must throw our arms around him and cling to him, like Mary outside the tomb, and never let him go. Like Jacob by Peniel, we will not let him go unless he blesses us. We are called to the life of faith. God doesn't treat us like a machine, inert, immobile, unconscious, just sitting there until he plugs us in and makes us come to life. No. God treats us like the responsible creatures that we are. And so we must embrace Christ. We must believe. And not only believe, but trust. Faith is so much more than merely accepting the truth of doctrines, as wonderful and as true as doctrines may be. Faith is embracing Christ. You know, Charles Simeon, the great father of evangelical Anglicanism of 200 years ago, once compared baptism to the receiving of the title to a great estate. And so, we mark that again. We celebrate that. Great promises have been offered and accepted on behalf of little Joseph. It's like he's been given the title deed to heaven itself. But there comes a day when he will have to occupy that estate for himself, or the title deed becomes meaningless. The title deed is not the same thing as the possession of the property. And so we also assert not only the privileges of the covenant of grace, but the responsibility of each of us to confess Christ, to embrace Christ, to obey Christ, to live the life of faith as disciples of Jesus Christ. We must occupy the estate to which we've been given title. And so Paul goes on, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he breaks off again. And we want to say, the breadth and length and height and depth of what, Paul? What is it that you want us to be able to comprehend? The Spirit's power, the indwelling Christ, enables us to begin to grasp, to understand, to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of what? Of the gospel, of the glory of God, of the promises of God, of the mystery of grace, of what? And Paul, the grammar breaks down here. There's a wonderful line from a 17th century Puritan named Robert Lytton, who wrote, "What are our lame praises in comparison with his love? Nothing, and less than nothing. But love will stammer rather than be dumb." I love that. Isn't that beautiful? Love will stammer rather than be dumb. Paul will stammer at the magnitude of what God has in store for us, rather than be silent. And what is it? It is ultimately to know the love of Christ. To know it not just intellectually, But as the old divines like to say, experimental knowledge of Christ's love, experiential knowledge, existential knowledge, we would say. The knowledge of tasting, not just the knowledge of thinking about, to know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Love will stammer rather than be dumb. We'll take a stab at that which is inexpressible, undescribable, undefinable. To be so filled with the love of Christ that the very fullness of God floods our lives, transforms our being, glorifies our nature, makes us shine like Moses, so that a veil must be put in front of our faces. Someday that's our destiny. That's God's will for you and for me. And everything pales in comparison of that. There's a little phrase here that I love that I thought about for a long time, way back at the beginning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, or it could be translated, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. And what I like about that is the suggestion that gives that God is the true Father, and He's the source of everything that we think of as fatherhood. Because actually, that's quite the reverse of the ordinary human perspective, especially the perspective of unbelief. The perspective of unbelief is that we are born into families and we experience fathers who take care of us when the family is good and right, as it should be, and mothers who love us. And we somehow project that out into a cold, empty universe and hope that there's some loving, warm Father out there. And that's where the idea of God comes from. It's a projection of our wishes and our hopes. It's an attempt to allay our fears in the face of a hostile, empty universe. And of course, the truth is, it's just the opposite. God is fatherness. And what we experience here is only, at its best, a faint hint, a pale reflection of the reality. As C.S. Lewis said so famously, this is the shadow land. Heaven is the reality. God is the reality. And all the joys and experiences and happiness and love and relationships that we experience here, even the best of them, are only echoes of His voice. Dim shadows of His face. And ultimately, our destiny is to leave the shadows and enter the presence, experience the reality. Be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be empowered by the Spirit, quickened, made alive, strengthened, so that you may be indwelt by Christ through faith, embracing Him, experiencing His life, so that you may begin to understand the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of God. That's God's will for your life. In comparison of which, houses and lands and jobs and careers and even families fade away. Can He do it? He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. According to the power already at work within us, the Spirit is already here, a down payment, a guarantee that He will bring us to this destiny. I love Matthew Henry's comment on that closing benediction. Whatever we may ask or think to ask, still God is able to do more, abundantly more, exceedingly abundantly more. Open thy mouth ever so wide, still He hath wherewithal to fill it. So to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. O God, we pray, fulfill Your will in us so that one day we may see You, behold You, be filled with Your fullness and overflow to Your glory. We pray it through Christ.